Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, as we will be looking at Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24, going through chapter 8, verse 10. If you're reading from your pew Bible, that's starting on page 1002. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24. Well, it seems like everything now has a priority to it. Whether it's our transportation, our entertainment, or what we buy, there's a priority service that provides for us a better experience so we don't have to wait. And it only costs us a few extra bucks. Probably a little bit more than a few extra bucks, though. There's priority seating when we fly. There is a priority to skip ads in your streaming services if you have a certain subscription. There's priority mail to get what we need to be sent to a certain place quickly. If there is a service, then there's probably some type of priority option for us to consume or receive benefits from, all for the sake of convenience, so we don't have to be inconvenienced. What if this priority service was a way that God operated with his people? If you want access to me, then you might have to wait 3 to 5 business days. But if it's urgent, you can bump your membership up to gold status and you might be able to access me overnight. But we have seen how easily our worldly thinking can creep into the church. I watched a documentary recently of a well-known church that had giving packages to where if you gave a certain amount, you could have access to the pastor. How crazy is that? You know, what does that communicate about God? Does he give priority because of what we can offer him or because of who we are? In a world full of subscriptions and priority options, thankfully, Jesus offers us a more freeing option. Because of Christ, we not only have access to God, but also we receive from him his full blessings, no matter who we are or where we are. Jesus does not deny anyone his full self to those who come to him, even if they are perceived outsiders. And this is what we're going to see as our main point this morning in our text. God's blessing in Christ is the same for all people in all places. God's blessing in Christ is the same for all people in all places. We will see 3 essential ways that God's blessing in Christ is the same for all. It's the same faith, we'll see in verses 24 through verse 30. It's the same power, verses 31 through 37. It's the same satisfaction, chapter 8, verse 1 through 10. So let's go ahead and dive into our first point, the same faith. Let's go ahead and read verses 24 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. And from there he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go on your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. I want us to notice 3 marks of this woman's faith right off the bat. First, her faith took her straight to Jesus. Did you notice that? Look at verse 25 again. She hears of him. She came to him, and she fell at his feet. Right? This communicates a recognition and humbleness. She comes to Jesus because of who he is. So her faith took her straight to Jesus. Secondly, her faith drew her to Jesus despite of who she was. Look at verse 26. The big emphasis in this story is that this woman is a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Phoenicia was a part of the Roman province of Syria. So she was somebody who, by Jewish standards, was unclean. She did not belong. She did not know Jewish law. She did not know the Jewish God. She did not know Jewish customs. All she knew was what she heard of Jesus, and she came running. And she begs Jesus to cast out a demon from her daughter. She came regardless of who she was. Thirdly, we see her faith was persistent and perceptive. Look at verse 27 through 29 again. This conversation Jesus has with this woman, right, is quite striking. His comments to us probably seem borderline rude and not very compassionate. Something we really haven't seen or heard much from Jesus in the Gospels thus far. So what is going on in this conversation? When Jesus says children here, he is referring to the Jewish people. They are often referred to as the children of God. And the bread here refers to his blessings to feed his people his word. And his use of dog here is referring to the woman, or rather her as a Gentile in general. Dogs were viewed very negatively in the Old Testament because they were viewed as unclean animals that ate mostly dead carcasses. So basically he's saying, why should I help you when my fellow Jewish people need to be helped first? That's kind of a bit startling to hear from Jesus. Right? And it's not very flattering to hear from the woman's perspective either. Now, at this point, we should remember that Jesus' earthly ministry mainly was for his own people. He was sent to call his people back to God, to repent and believe. And this is what he sent his disciples to do as well, as we saw. The mission to the Gentiles, however, would come after his ascension. So in order to soften Jesus' words a bit here, we could say that he is just really focused on his mission. That's why he responds to the woman the way he does. He didn't want to stray from it. But if we look closer, there are some actual hints that do soften his statement a bit. The first hint is in verse 27, when he says, "Let the children be fed first." Jesus is not denying her help entirely, but there is a sense that she might have to wait her turn, if you will. And then the second hint is the use of the word dog. Commentators note that Jesus uses the word for little dog, which may refer to a domestic dog rather than a street dog, which, right, I think it would be a bit better to be likened to a house pet than a wild animal. But in any case, from the woman's response, she does not seem to mind as she takes the role of the dog. The picture here is of a dog that's not out in the street alone eating unclean things, but in a house with children, eating what the children have to be fed. Her response communicates that she understands Jesus and his mission and her place in it. That mission at that time, before Jesus would tear down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. But she knew what Jesus provided was enough for the children, that it would spill over to receive what she needed. And those crumbs would be enough for her. She is just fine eating crumbs under a table if it means that it's the same food coming from the same Father. In other words, the heavenly blessing found in Jesus offered for sinners is like a never-ending well that can be drawn up at any time, anywhere. It does not have limits. We don't have to worry that God will run out of blessings for us. What faith from this woman. Unlike the disciples who've had the privilege of being with Jesus and having parables explained to them, this Gentile woman understood what Jesus was saying right away, accepted it, and did not take no for an answer. She was persistent and perceptive in her faith. And Jesus likes this. Jesus commended her for her response and granted her request to cast the demon out of her daughter. What the Gentile woman had was no different than what Jesus expected of his own Jewish people, which was faith in who he was and what he could do. Maybe some of you can relate to the feeling, to feeling like an outsider, like this woman was. Maybe you didn't grow up in the church, and so you don't have years of experience knowing the Bible or the language we use or the subculture that is formed in our spaces. There might be a temptation to think that in order for God to really bless me or accept me, I need to make sure that I am up to date with all the lingo or language or experiences like others have. But the problem with that is that you are now comparing yourself with others before going to God, rather than just going straight to God like this woman did. Even though I grew up in the church, had godly parents, had a Christian experiences growing up, when I went to seminary, I felt a bit like an outsider. A lot of my peers had gone to college, Bible college, whereas I went to a state university. So they had already been familiar with certain doctrines and theological topics and categories, and I felt like I was playing catch-up the whole time. I really struggled with comparing myself. I compared myself to where I was at, where with others were, not in faith, but in knowledge. And looking back, I missed a great opportunity for the Lord to bless me where I was at. Not where I thought I should be at. Instead of growing straight to the Lord to seek him in faith in that time, I often went straight to a book or the most recent theological trends to feel like I belonged. Why is it by faith that the Lord chooses to reveal his blessing through Christ? Well, it's because if it was by any other way, we would have a reason to boast in our blessings. It would matter who we are or where we came from or how much knowledge that we have. But by faith, that is, trusting in who Christ is and what he can do, is all of grace. There is no room to boast when we are operating by faith. So no matter who you are or how much you know or whether you feel like an outsider or not, whether you are the person who grew up in church all your life or grew up in a totally different context or religion, whether you are a seasoned Christian or one who is not yet a Christian, there are no outsiders who come to Christ in faith who he does not want to give himself to. And that's what we saw from the woman who came straight to Jesus, despite her being an outsider, who persistently sought after him. His grace and mercy never run dry. They are always ready to be bestowed upon those who seek him, knowing that he can provide for what you need. In our second point, we'll see that it's the same power that bestows God's mercy and grace on all people who have faith in Christ. Let's go ahead and look at verse 31 through 37. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, at the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." In our second story, we see Jesus heal a man who was deaf and mute. But what's important is Jesus' continued travelogue, where he now ends up in the region that's made up of mostly Gentiles. Jesus' interaction with Gentiles is starting to increase. This miracle of the deaf and mute man recounts Isaiah 35, where the Lord will restore the creation. Not only will the redeemed of Israel be restored, but the nations will be restored as well. Isaiah speaks of when the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And this is what we see happening in our text. Jesus is foreshadowing and fulfilling the kingdom of God's redemptive work to the nations. Through Jesus, the whole earth and its redeemed people will be restored. But if we look a little closer to the details, we can see Jesus is personally focused on an actual man needing restoration. We aren't really told why Jesus pulls him away from the crowd, but it could be because he didn't want the crowd to misunderstand him apart from his miracles, which we have seen has been the case throughout Mark. But it could also be because he wanted the man to focus on him and not the crowds around him. Jesus often touched people when he healed them, but the spitting is a bit unique, right? You're like, what's going on with Jesus spitting around everywhere? What's going on there? But it's interesting. One commentator notes that Greek healers were noted for attempting cures by the application of various balms, some of which were rather unpleasant. And it's not impossible that Jesus adopts such protocol in the Gentile Decapolis in order to convey to the man what he might expect from him. In other words, Jesus was contextualizing here. He was taking what the man would know to be the process by which one would be healed. But the power laid not in any process or formula that the people were familiar with. The power came from Jesus. And this is made clear as Jesus sighs and looks to heaven and says, "Be opened." This is a heavenly power that comes to bring restoration on both Jews and Gentiles alike. This is important because as we interact with other faiths and cultures and contexts, people will have their own idea of what will restore them. They have another power source to which they are plugged into. When we are trying to contextualize, that is, seeing and placing people in their specific context, the question to figure out is, what are the power sources that they are plugged into? We are increasingly living in a time where people don't have a framework of Christianity anymore. They don't have a framework of the Bible or any religious activity in general. So we have to enter into their world and show them why they need Jesus. What are people depending on to give them wholeness and peace? This could be the power of a different God altogether. This could be the power of an ideology. This could be the power of political hope. This could be the power of the fitness and wellness industry. This could be the power of wealth and power. What is it? The danger, however, of contextualization is that it can easily seem like the power source itself. You know, if I just make it easier for them to relate to Christianity, or if I just make it easier to relate to their context, That's when we begin to compromise on the gospel and the very power of the gospel that will restore them. We can't compromise on the gospel. As Paul tells us in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So it is important for us to understand their context. Because if we don't relate how the gospel speaks to them in their situation, then they won't see their need for Jesus. As people who bring good news to spiritually deaf people, we bring with us a personal touch that will speak not only to their ears, but to their heart. And then we depend on the Spirit to open ears and hear the word, believe, and speak the name of Christ. So for example, if someone's power source, if you will, is thinking that money will bring them peace and happiness, you might enter into their world and find out that actually money is the outflow of the greater need to feel secure. You might find out that growing up they didn't have much, never really knowing where their next meal might come from, or always living paycheck to paycheck. You might point out that even though money could bring temporary security, money also brings along with it other stresses. You will never feel secure enough, or you will be stressed with what to do with the money that you already have. Or what if something happens to the money you put all your hope in? You kind of help them to see money is not secure enough to fulfill your desire to be happy. But what if there was something that could make you feel secure beyond your circumstances? Beyond any material thing that could give you? Something that's rooted deeper and lasts longer than any type of money could provide. Jesus, who was rich, became poor for your sake, so that you could become rich through his poverty. And Jesus did that for you. What this simple example shows is taking a person aside and not treating them just like any other sinner walking down the street, but you're taking them aside and giving attention to their particular need, in which will open a door to talk about Jesus, dealing with their greatest need to be free of the power of sin over them, to be free of depending on anything else other than Jesus to restore them. You're showing them how Jesus meets their needs on their level and allowing the gospel power to speak life into their hearts. The beautiful thing about Christianity and the gospel is that it's powerful enough to restore you where you're at. We don't persuade people to become a different person in order to become a Christian. We persuade them to a living Savior to bring saving power to them. The kingdom of God will be filled with people from not one tongue, tribe, and nation, but from every tongue, tribe, and nation. What a beautiful thing that will be to show off God's wisdom and power in saving the world through one man, Jesus Christ. It's the same power to save for all people in all places. Lastly, we will see that all people in all places will receive the same satisfaction in God's blessing through Jesus. Let's go ahead and read chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmathea. So we have seen a similar miracle like this happen, right, with the feeding of the 5,000. And though the feeding of the 4 and the 5,000 are similar, they do have differences that make them different accounts. The biggest difference is that this account takes place in a different area than the feeding of the 5,000. Notice Mark says at the beginning of verse 1, in those days. That is when Jesus was still around going in the Decapolis. And so again, this miracle happens also in mostly Gentile territory, just like the other two miracle stories. So as we can see, we start from one Gentile woman who receives a crumb from Jesus of his blessing to a multitude of Gentiles receiving a feast from him. What I want to bring our attention to, though, is the different reasons why Jesus had compassion on the crowds. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had compassion on the crowds because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The religious leaders neglected their duty to faithfully lead, teach, and guide the people of God. But here, what do we see? We see that Jesus had compassion on the crowds because they were with Jesus for 3 days and had nothing to eat. And he didn't want to send them away hungry. As one commentator points out, the crowds are all around Jesus, not wanting anything from him except to hear from him. They are not demanding a sign like we will see the Pharisees do in a couple weeks in our text. They are not begging him to heal anybody. They are simply sitting around listening to what Jesus has to say. And you see, that's a good place to be in. When all we are concerned about is that Jesus wants, what Jesus wants to say to us. Jesus shows his compassion by healing and performing miracles. But if that's all we want from him, then we are missing him. But if we slow down and listen, then we begin to hear him speak. Because he is the one who has the words of eternal life. When our needs do need to be met, we see Jesus sees and cares to provide for them. And like the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus used what they had to make provision for them. Jesus directs the crowds, gives thanks, and gives the bread and fish to the disciples to distribute to the crowds. I can only imagine what the disciples are thinking here. Here's a crowd of 4,000 people, mostly made up of Gentiles, a ritually unclean people, a people they have been taught to avoid, and here they are, as Jews, serving them food that Jesus gives them. What a wonderful foreshadow and glimpse of what is to come by faith and power in Jesus after his death and resurrection. The mission will no longer be just to the Jews, but will be for the whole world to hear and experience the saving power of Jesus Christ. And it will come through his 12 Jewish disciples and their message of repentance and faith in Jesus. That will be food for a starving world that needs to be fed. If we just stop and think about where we are today, on this side of the cross, we think about the billions of people all around the world, which includes us, who have heard and believed in Jesus Christ. Stop and think about that for a second. We see proof of God's blessing going forth and going through and satisfying the whole world. If it was not satisfying for people, if the gospel was not satisfying to feel the deepest desires of our soul, then we would not see the gospel make such headway for so long. The gospel would have stopped a long time ago. I can't help but give praise and glory to God when I think about this. We should also notice the response from the Gentile crowd is the same as the Jewish one was. Look at verse 8. They ate and were satisfied. It can be easy to think that we all have different desires. And in one sense, we do. We all have different interests and things we like and enjoy. But deep down, every human desire is the same. Doesn't matter if someone is from the Middle East, South America, China, Europe, or Seekonk, Massachusetts. Because we are all human and made in the image of God, our soul's desire is to be deeply known and deeply loved. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Hear what David ends with. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. Knowing that God knows him so intimately, he says, is too wonderful. In our modern terms, he's saying, this is the best thing ever. That the God of the universe who made me and formed me, who also cares about me in such great detail that it's overwhelming to think about. What good is food if it doesn't satisfy my hunger? What good is water if it doesn't satisfy my thirst? What good is God's blessing of salvation to the world if it doesn't satisfy the heart of every man? In C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory, he connects our desires with the promise of glory. One of the ways glory is described in the New Testament, he says, is of fame. Fame not by any creature's perspective, but fame as God knowing you and delighting in you. Hear what Lewis writes. He writes, I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. It is written that we shall stand before him, that is, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. What Lewis says there is important. That the way God looks at us and loves us and delights in us is only possible, he says, right, by Christ. God can satisfy our deepest desires to be deeply known and loved and look upon us with such approval and delight only because of who we are in Jesus. God's perfect Son, whose life was emptied of all glory, so that he would satisfy every requirement for us to become children of glory. Children that gets to see our Creator as our Father, who is pleased with you. That same satisfaction is offered not to the most dedicated Christian or to the most put together, but is offered to everyone right here, right now, has put their faith in Jesus. And it's offered to the world, the whole world, who will believe in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but what? Have eternal life. So how do you begin to grab a hold of that satisfaction? Well, it's simply by making much of Christ. Seeking to come to him and hearing from him. And knowing all who Christ is and what he has done for you will only deepen your longing to be with him forever. That will satisfy your greatest desire. It will make you realize that what he offers is something totally different than what this world has to offer, because he is totally different from the world. He is infinitely good and beautiful, and he has set his face on you. It will only ignite that eternal desire to be filled with true satisfaction that your hearts were made to enjoy. What we see in all three miracle accounts is Jesus paving the way for the world to receive every spiritual blessing in him. And though Jesus' priority in his earthly ministry was to go to his disciples, to his people first, the church's mission is to be commissioned to go into all the world and proclaim that every spiritual blessing from the Lord is for them. And they can receive it with the same faith, power, and satisfaction that Jesus himself provides for all people in all places. May it be. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for covenant that you made with Israel in the old covenant. And how it was through them, and ultimately through Jesus, in which the nations would be blessed. We thank you for our text this morning that we get to see Jesus start that work to be a blessing to the nations. And oh Lord, have we benefited from the power of the gospel. And each generation since. Lord, may we treasure it, may we proclaim it, and may we be satisfied in it. We long for our eternal home, where we will see our Savior face to face. And Lord, help us to continue to proclaim to all people that need to hear how their true desires will be met in Jesus. I pray that is something we can be zealous for, that we can be zealous and jealous for the nations to hear and know the name of Christ. Would the Holy Spirit enable us to do so? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.